So this morning we start a new sermon series. Pretty excited about it. Always expecting what God's going to do. But for a believer, there is this tension in our lives. And there's supposed to be a tension in our lives. You see it the most when you go to places like a funeral for a believer. And so you're there, your heart is wrenching, you miss that person that was formerly in that body, and yet at the same time, you know in your heart and in the back of your head, and hopefully more so, that in this tension, that there is hope, that there's goodness, like this isn't the last time we'll see so-and-so if they love Jesus. And same thing when it comes to, like, you know, we had the Russells share their powerful testimony a couple weeks ago about going through cancer three times and what happens when the doctors tell you to go home and get on hospice and what, you know, in the middle of that horrible situation, there's this tension. There's this tension of, man, I want to feel hopeless, but as a believer, I can't feel hopeless because Jesus is with me. Now, that tension between that place of sorrow and that place of hope it doesn't seem to be very popular usually, but that is exactly where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be, and people can go all sorrow, like, you know, the complaining Christian that everything's bad and everything sucks. Or there's the shiny, happy people that are way so on the other side, and the mention of sorrow is something that they don't even want to touch. But I'm telling you, for us, that tension is the sweet spot for us to be. And the reason why I'm talking about this today is because Lent is a reminder to come back to the sweet spot in this tension between sorrow and hope. And so as we go through Lent, a few things, if you've never been to a church that's gone through Lent and stuff, or you did and it was a high church, Catholic church, whatever it was, Catholics don't own Lent. Can I say that? Orthodox people don't own Lent. Lenten and those practices started long before Pope Leo claimed that Rome was the only way to the Lord through the Catholic Empire. Catholic just used to mean universal church. We were all part of the same bag. But there's these practices and throughout the year in the church year calendar, and one of them was Lent. And Lent is the season that just goes right up to Easter, 40 days. And it symbolically follows the road to the cross. It's actually this solemn picture of these 40 days of walking with Jesus. People will usually fast from something, and we've done that corporately over the years on and off. We don't do it every year. Some of you do it every year on your own, which is rad, and there's some great readings. But it's really this solemn time, this sorrowful time of remembering the cross of Christ and his sacrifice and my sin put him there. Now, a lot of people will look at that and go, that seems kind of morbid. That's not a seeker-sensitive message. The Bible isn't a seeker-sensitive message. The Bible is, we are broken and depraved, and Jesus is the only way. But it's sweet, and it's a gift. Amen? The ancient church would use Lent as a time to two things: new believers who wanted to come baptized. By the way, they didn't just baptize everybody and anybody in the ancient church. You had to go through, you actually had to prove yourself, so to speak, that you were actually following Jesus. And so through the early church and the ancient church, you would have to go through these processes and re-up your commitment to the Lord. People who were walking with the Lord but had fallen away, it was a time of repentance. And then the church made a huge deal about this solemn road of Lent, and then baptisms at Easter, which, by the way, we try to open up baptisms every Easter, and so we're doing that this year. And we're looking for people to get redunked because we need the video shares. We need it to look cooler than, just kidding. Just kidding. By the way, I know many of you have talked recently about some of your house church leaders about being baptized, and so keep that in the back of your heart and talk to them. But Lent is just this seriously beautiful time for the church to remember the suffering of Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this. There are so many beautiful things that come with being a follower of Jesus: his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, salvation. But all of those things were a free gift to you, but they cost him something. It cost him everything. And so we want to remember that. Matter of fact, remembering the sorrow of Christ, if you can go and it'll be up on the screen, Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. There's something beautiful about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus and in his death. And so Lent is that picture. And so for us, I remember when I first became a believer, Lent hit me in a weird way because, you know, I'm all Christmas guy, gift giver. And I remember just turning as a believer, really turning my heart to the Lord. And once I realized what this season was, I basically, and there's a theme in my life, some of you figured that out last night, I'm a crier. And when I get overwhelmed by the presence of God, I just kept thinking of like, oh, my sin and my sin and my sin. The cool thing about this sorrowful thing is that we know the greater answer to the question. We are walking the cross in sorrow, full of hope. Amen? Like it was my sin that held him there. But he who knew no sin became sin so I could become the righteousness of God. Right? And so when we walk this road, and look what it does to your spirit. It humbles you. It humbles you to remember that I am a sinner. I need grace. I need his mercy, but I've got it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I think when Christians forget and get out of rhythms of reminding on purpose, they get out of the rhythms of what it is to be really close to Jesus and how to walk with him. Amen? And so our verse today, and Rach, you might bring this down a little bit, because if I ever yell, not that that'll happen today, it might get a little loud. Mark 8, 31 through 38 is our text today. So you can open up your Bibles, if you would. And for those of you who are struggling and panicking, get out your phone, you're on Facebook, just act like it's your app for your Bible. But it will also be on the screen behind you. And as you are turning there, a little heads up, is here's what's happened. Here's the backstory. Jesus has fed the 4,000, and so there's multiple times when Jesus feeds thousands of people, and in this Mark account, Jesus has fed 4,000 people. It kind of runs along the same lines of what happens in John 6. All these people are flocking with Jesus, following him, and then Jesus throws out some very difficult words about drinking his blood and eating his flesh and what it is to follow him. Everybody scatters. And then Jesus says, well, who do y'all say? That's the Texas version, just for you ladies. What do y'all say about me? And the point was, Peter has this beautiful response. He proclaims to him as you're Messiah. Like, where else can we go? Like, you're it, you're him. And so that's the backdrop. Jesus has healed a blind man. Peter has this awesome confession. And if you'll notice in the scriptures, there are a couple times in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus is servant, Jesus is lowly, Jesus is not sharing the full picture, and then something happens where it seems like a trigger is switched and Jesus gets full on in a new movement, in a different purpose, with a different zeal. And this is one of those moments when Peter makes this proclamation, Jesus kind of switches from servant to on-point warrior moving forward to the cross. Like he knows what's coming, right? He's not going to show up in Jerusalem and go, man, I'm going to go see Auntie M this week and hang out. It's going to be great. Like, he knows why he's going there. And with Peter's confession, Jesus changes into like beast mode. Like, you know, kind of like me. Why'd you roll your eyes like that? All right, whatever. That's the backdrop. Here's the text. Mark 8, 31 through 35. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34 says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What a sweet story. By the way, I love Peter. He gives me hope and space that my ministry can survive. We're going to tear this down verse by verse. And if we look at verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man may suffer and many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus has officially moved into his purpose of moving towards the cross. And so was Jesus there to show them hope? Yes. Was Jesus there to show them peace? This is where you say yes. It's interactive service. Was he there to heal the sick? Was he there to set the captives free? Was he there to rescue the lost? Was he there to fulfill God's promises? Yes, 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 yes. But listen, none of that was finished or with power until and eternal until he gave his life. Jesus didn't just happen to come upon the earth, see how things are going, and accidentally die at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the bad religious guys. Jesus' whole point and purpose of being on this earth was to show an example, to lead and follow, create his disciples, but his number one job, as you look here in the text, is that he would come die. He didn't do it on accident. It was the purpose, and it was always meant to be. If you look back in the scriptures, and the beautiful thing about the scriptures and why they gel is that there's so much prophecy that all of it Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. So we look back in the scriptures and all of this from Genesis 3 on, all throughout the Old Testament, they're pointing to this sacrificial lamb. They're pointing to this Virgin Mary that would have this son, pointing to this Messiah that was coming. And we see that in places like Isaiah 53. And if you need a great prophetic chapter, it's probably the best one in the whole Bible, Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read a part of it. Listen, this was 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Say 700 years before Jesus. That's cool, huh? Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had no violence. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but to the T in Isaiah 53, Jesus fulfills that. When we brought separation with God in the garden, in Genesis, God's promise, as we've talked about many a times in here in Genesis 3, this proto-evangelium, was that God was going to send the offspring of the woman who was going to crush the head of the offspring of the serpent, and we all know his name to be. Can I tell you this? There is nothing, I know we're in a world of chaos, and everything seems to be out of control, but if you read through the scriptures and look, there is nothing ever random about what God does. Nothing. Every step, every healing, meeting with the woman at the well, every leper he healed, every prophecy he fulfilled, nothing ever in the life, in the movement of Jesus, or in the kingdom of God has ever been random. Things, I don't know what you think about the sovereignty of God, but when the world rages, God is always not just dealing with the chaos, he's in the middle of it, managing it for his will, for his glory. Nothing happens without him. The enemy can't move without him. And so in the end, for us to know that God is not a random God should bring some peace to us, to know that there isn't a random thing about how God pursues you. God loves you. He knows the hair on your head. He knows your name that you don't know yet. He's created your heavenly bodies that we're going to walk into someday. There's nothing random. You're not here as a mistake. You didn't end up in this, woo, great town. Because God, anyway. The problem with that intersection is some of you will go, well, if God's not random, then how come God allowed me to go through this? And that's part of the thing that we're talking about today. Look at your neighbor and say, nothing's random. And to fulfill the scripture, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the Pharisees, which is the elders, priests, and scribes. He will be killed. And at the end of that verse, in our verse, it says something interesting. It says, and after 3 days, rise again. That's what's on the line here. Like, here's the deal. Before resurrection, there's got to be crucifixion, right? Before life, there's got to be death. And it's funny because in the rest of this text, it seems like they totally miss that. Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise in 3 days. And they're going to go, can you do that? They literally push that over and don't even think about it. But Jesus is on a mission. What is his mission? It's to rise again in 3 days, and they missed it. And it seems to be very fresh in my heart that I can sometimes miss the promises of God by the road that he wants me to go through it to get it. Right? Like, there's so many sweet things on the other side of whatever it is that God is calling you to, and he is sovereign. And so at the end of, in 32a, it says, and he said this plainly. Why do you think, has anybody ever thought about that? Jesus said this, and you don't very often see the writers talk and say, Jesus said that very plainly. Why would you think that that's important? Right? So that's number one. He would kind of skirt around and talk about stories and stuff. And this is literally how I see the disciples for half of Jesus' ministry. Which is great, because that's how 3/4 of my ministry is gone. Literally, but he was clear. And listen, you could tell by Peter's response. That's not what they were hoping for. They didn't want Jesus to come and die. The Jewish nation, Israel, had gone from this King David, king like David in the line of suffering and restoration, to they created this like superhero. Like, they were expecting, what's a modern day superhero? Superman, that's so lame. Captain America, are we even allowed to call him Captain America anymore? Captain Nation, right? Whatever it is. I'm sorry, is Jen in here? Praise God. I don't have to ask forgiveness on that one. Here's what they thought, as we've talked about before. They literally thought Jesus was going to come and press down the Romans, crush all the evil that has been done to them, and raise them back up to this Edenic people of God. And here's Jesus comes, the Messiah, and he says, hey, I'm going to die. I'm here to die. He needed them to get this. It seems funny because not only did he need them to get it, but it's the same exact thing he was calling them to. Jesus was calling them to come die. And I love that Jesus knows that there's more caught than taught. Amen. And verse 32b, this is just one of the greatest scriptures in all the Bible. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You ever had that thing in your house where either one of your siblings, not on purpose, but lipped off to your mama or lipped off to your daddy, and it wasn't coming your way, but you knew, like, as soon as it came out of their mouth, they said something like, you know, mom was getting on her, and shut up, mom, or, you know, something flew out, or God forbid, something worse, and you know, it's like, so no, you know, like that commercial with the whatever it is, the paper towels. And, you know, you've had that before with your siblings, or you knew you snarked off something to your dad, and by the time the words, like, words, come back, right? Like, they're running out of your mouth, and all of a sudden you knew. I could just imagine the disciples sitting there. Can you imagine the other guys sitting around, and all of a sudden they hear Peter rebuke Jesus, and they're like, oh, shut up. This is going to be good. You know what I mean? And so Peter rebukes the God of heaven. And we give Peter a hard time, but I love him. Peter is raw zeal. He is pure passion. He is pure all about Jesus. It's obvious. Peter did this because he didn't want to see Jesus suffer, right? He didn't want to see him hurt. He didn't want to see him crucified. And so he felt in this that the King of Heaven didn't really know his purpose to be on earth. And Peter's passion overrides him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever had a conversation with God where your passion overrid his word and you kind of rebuked him for it, or you pretended like you didn't know, or you knew better than what God was doing, that's not how we're going to do this, God. And I love the Lord, because Jesus then flying J-kicks him, knocks his teeth out of his mouth. Verse 33, Jesus says this, he turned to him seeing his disciples. And so what I see this as a teaching moment. You ever been in there where you got all your kids and one of them does something real janky, Rick? You got your four babies and you're going to use this as an object lesson for everybody? Now, you've seen that Titus has pulled a donkey move and we're going to correct him, but I want you all to listen and watch so you know what's going to go on. But he's your only son. Jesus turns this into a teaching moment. Listen to what happened with Peter quickly. Number one, Peter confesses that Jesus is Messiah. And right after that, Jesus, if you look in the context of Matthew 16 telling the same story, Jesus is in awe of Peter's words, and he actually compliments Peter. He says in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is like, woo, he's killing it today on the gold star list with Jesus. Amen? And then Jesus talks about his impending death, and then Peter felt that wasn't right, and he corrects the Lord. Peter has had a one of these day ministry moments, and here's what I love about it is we're all going to make mistakes in life and ministry. I just want to end up like Peter and not like Judas. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Like all the disciples made mistakes. All the disciples said stupid things. But in the end, this is what I love about Peter. He has so much zeal and passion. And guess what? Jesus never cuts him off, never sends him away. I mean, Peter denies Jesus three times. On the last time he denies Jesus, he cuts it, right? I mean, he chops off a dude's ear in zeal. But here's the cool thing is like Peter's Jesus' man. But he corrects him. And what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, I don't know what you think about a rebuke, but if the God of heaven calls you Satan, probably feeling a little small. Amen? It's a heavy rebuke. Is Jesus saying that Peter is Satan? No, but he is saying that he is speaking for him. Peter spoke in his flesh on behalf of the enemy. See, the devil was looking for places to attack. I don't know if you remember the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry where he's in the desert fasting and praying for 40 days, and the temptation comes, and Jesus like rock stars at every temptation the devil throws at him. Jesus has this great scriptural response, and then he leaves, but right before he leaves in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we feel like Jesus shut down the devil in the desert. And what happened is the devil is, and I know you guys have all watched The Passion, and there's some creepy, like little chubby demon baby and all that, and you know, all that. I don't know if that's what it looks like, but you can imagine the enemy, if he's prowling around like a lion, like it says in 1 Peter 9 for us, you can imagine that he is there in the entire ministry and life of Jesus, trying to thwart what he's going to do. And for a second, and by the way, have you ever been the voice of the enemy to somebody? Yeah, we won't even get in on that, amen? The devil sees a window, but here's the deal. You don't have to be possessed by the devil to speak for him. You hear me? We don't have to be possessed by the devil to speak for him. I can only imagine how many times that I've spoken on behalf of the enemy, where my passion got overrated and my zeal flew past the heart of Jesus, when my emotions flew high. And can you imagine? Think about all the horrible things that you've said have come out your mouth against the Lord and against people that you love, your spouse, husbands, wives, children, friends, aunties, whatever it is. How many times has the devil cheered you on as you ran your mouth from an overpassionate heart without biblical guidance? Peter's guilty just like we're guilty. Sometimes the voice of the enemy sounds like this, and I'll try. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but, you know, murder, pillage, be selfish, sexualize, steal, shave cats, own annoying little purse dogs, disobey your parents like the Cowboys. I'm sorry. Is anybody else's name on this pulpit? I just say whatever. Well, go Chiefs. Sorry, just kidding. I wasn't kidding. But can I tell you what? We all know the big things, and this is the point of today. We all know like these big, wicked, evil things, but you know, there are other times the voice of the enemy sounds like this. God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me to go through hard times. God is going to take all the bad stuff away from you. He just made me this way. Like, you understand what I'm saying? Our passion can run right past the things of God. It's possible to love him and to think you know his will and still completely miss his heart. You hear what I'm saying? This is a process. If the number one, Mr. Peter, and all the face of the earth can be accused of speaking for the devil, so can you and so can I. This was a learning journey for Peter when his zeal and his passion and what he thought was biblical, whatever you want to call it, kingdom, whatever you thought, whatever he thought was Jesus, and he still misrepresented the kingdom of God. It makes me want to look at my heart and say, gosh, are there things that I have spoken on behalf of the devil? And so Jesus nails the problem. He diagnoses the point. He says, after he calls them Satan, he says, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is so contrary to what we think and how we roll. Would everybody agree with that? You know your life verse? How many of you got life verses? I got a life verse. Everybody's got life verses? Who has a life verse in here? Come on. Oh, she's pointing at you, Mike. Mike, there's no shame in a life verse. Unless it's something inappropriate. You can't go Song of Solomon or something like that. But what does everybody have, like a verse? Like for us, it's like 1 Peter 5:10. And over the years of thinking about this, and I think I brought it up last week, but Isaiah 55 keeps coming back up over and over and over again for me to tattoo in my heart. And that's, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And neither your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9 goes on to say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter wasn't trying to be wicked. Peter wasn't even trying to be a bad guy. I guarantee you Peter didn't want to be rebuked and called Satan in front of the fellas. Amen? He didn't want Jesus to die. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. The problem with that is that was the exact desire of heaven. Jesus was there to suffer. Jesus was there to die. One of the best things I've ever learned in my walk that I still battle with today, but it's changing my life, is that I have to slow down and shut up sometimes, but I have to give my life to seeing things heaven side down. Do you understand? There is a heaven side down in every situation. Peter's problem was Peter was seeing the situation from his side up. God has come. He's here. This is what's going on. Messiah's going to restore us. I'm going to fight and chop off the ears of guys that come and take my Jesus. And the entire problem was all of his good intentions were the opposite desire and purpose and plan of the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live heaven side down? First, it comes to this. It means I need to understand and I need to be careful in my zeal and even in my passion and even in my love for the Lord that my response, if not often, isn't very at all God's response unless I seek him in his face first. Amen? Even in the great things, can I tell you that I've been all, when we planted this church, I've, what would you call it? All zeal and spiel. Can I say that? Like over the years, you know me, I'm a zealous man. If you don't know that, you'll find it out quickly. Amen. Sit in church, go to a Chiefs game with me. Let's talk about politics or something great like that. But I have the greatest intentions of my heart have always been Jesus, glorification, kingdom, family, all of these things. And very rarely have I done it right. Even with the right intentions. What intentions do you have? Even though your heart might be in the right direction, what intentions do you have? Which things in your life are you secretly plotting that God would do them your way? Are you making assumption you know what God wants for your kids? You make an assumption that God wants you to, have this man or have this woman. We make assumptions that God wants you to be financially this, or he wants you to be healthy, 90 years of your life and live 90 years like you have that promise. We can make assumptions. Here's the deal. In my life, let's pretend like Jen and I have ever had a fight. In our marriage, my wife, let's pretend, here's the perspective of heaven. God's perspective in that fight is what? That regardless of how I feel, not that my feelings aren't important, but how I feel, how justified I feel like I need to be, the point I need to make, the only point that should be made is whatever the heart of Jesus is, and do it his way. Every time. Good intentions mixed with inaccurate viewpoints of God can lead to catastrophic outcomes. In big ways, this is what's happened culturally for us. There are people with good intentions, and I'm not trying to say that they're trying to be evil. What I'm trying to say is their misunderstanding of God and their zeal is causing some. So what about this? Things like, no one goes to hell because God is love. Right? Rob Bell, I know it's so 10 years ago to bash Rob Bell. I'm not trying to bring that up again, but there are different pastors and preachers in this country, especially, that have started preaching against the God who sends people to hell, which God doesn't send people to hell. Man sends themselves to hell. God offers the restoration and the openness and the restitution and the freedom. We don't receive it. But what is their intention? Their intention is, we love God, and it sounds so horrible that people will go to hell. That can't be true. And that's just an outdated thing in the scriptures, and they start to justify it. Well, guess what? Scripture says hell is very real. Hell is a very real place, but people with the good heart but the wrong understanding of God, they miss it. What about love is love? Love is love, man. It's just how I feel. And by the way, let me say this with all sincerity and tenderness. I don't doubt the emotions. I don't doubt the attraction. I've never looked at anybody and said, yeah, you're just dumb. You don't really feel that way. I get it. Like, I understand what it is to look lustfully at someone, and if for you it's a man or a woman or whatever it's going on, I don't doubt that. The bigger point is, God has made it clear what breaks his heart and what is his class A scenario. And people go, well, I feel this way, and I want to love that person, and I love that person, and so surely that's not what God means. And it causes destruction. Identity is becoming such an enormous thing, y'all. This identity thing, this gender thing, allowing 6 or 7 year old little boys and girls to want to change their identity and literally have their bodies mutilated. My 7 year old can't wipe herself correctly, let alone decide if she should be a boy and a girl. And what has happened was this very thing. We want people to feel comfortable with whatever they are. And God made you this way. And the problem is, God did not make you this way. God made you in a certain way. And all the emotions, all the feels, I don't question them being real at all. They're just not his way. Therefore, they lead to death and brokenness and a heart. What about personally? God wants me to have a full life. Who told you? When the scripture says God came to give you an abundant life, guess what that meant? Money, cars, Escalades, woo! Right? The only problem with that is there's probably some dude in India with a half of a donkey and a pallet to live in that loves Jesus and serves and lives out more than you, and he'll hear that verse and go, oh, I must be doing something wrong. Right? What about big Christian ways? What about the prosperity gospel? I'm going to just touch on this real lightly. Just kidding. Here's what we're witnessing in 2021 and 2020. We are witnessing the very slow, nasty, and painful death of the prosperity gospel. And I believe that is a gift from God. I'm not saying anybody's wicked that follows that way. They're not trying to be evil. But when you read the scriptures and what you get out of it is every time you pray this side of heaven, people get healed. Every time you pray in faith, you will. Now, is there truth to it? There's enough truth to be real, right? We want to pray in faith. We pray for healing. We pray for God to provide. And he does, but he controls what the goodness of those things are. He controls the amount. And so with good intentions, when we tell people struggling with their health and on their deathbeds that if they had more faith, that if you're poor, that if you had more faith, the intention is God is good. Is God good? Right? Their heart is for people to be healed. Is that good? But they misunderstand the reality of heaven, and they can cause damage. I got like 25 more. What about politics? Should we skip that one? Don't say yes, you chicken. I just want to say this, and you belong to this church, or you've been here for more than 5 minutes, you know I am not a huge fan of conservative or liberal Christianity. I hate it all. Is there good things to be done in politics? Yes. Are there still some good people in politics? Do some of them really, when you have your side, are you in it wickedly, or do you really feel like what you believe is best for people? I would hope so. But in the end, is it really God's intention to be a Democrat? Some of you are like, heck no. Is it really God's intention to be Republicanized beyond kingdom? The answer is just no. And look what we've become. Churches being divided over what people think about this and that. People splitting, families not talking to each other anymore. Imagine the devil saying, well done, Peter. Well done. I wrote down missions. I've heard this over the years. I'm going to wait till we got our stuff settled, then I'm going to go. Or I'm going to wait till my kids grow up, and that way they're safe, and then we can go on missions. The intention, I'm a parent. I love my kid. I don't want him to suffer. Awesome. What does the kingdom of heaven want? Guess what? You know what? If you think that staying here, indoctrinated in our society, more so than going overseas or somewhere, serving Jesus every day of their lives and seeing miracles and wonders is going to be worse for your kids, you've allowed your good intentions and your heart for your children, which is good and pure, and we can defile it because it's not the will of heaven. Maybe the whole point you're supposed to go is for your kids. Maybe you end up dead. Does anybody read about John the Baptist? What a great ministry he had, right? He just gets rolling, right? Jesus is there. He baptized Jesus. And here's the great promise of his ministry. 30 years of favor and jubilee. Or some snot-nosed teenage girl asks for his head on a plate and he's dead. Was he successful? Can you imagine preaching the prosperity gospel to John in that prison cell? Listen, John, if you had more faith, you could get out of here and live your best life now. Again, I'm not trying to bag on people, but it's a dangerous theology. Amen? Verse 34 does this. In calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a verse that you've heard probably 1,000 times in your life. If you're new, you haven't heard this. Jesus is literally saying, if. And so when you talk about that, if he says, if anyone, what is he saying? Number one, it's open to anybody. Everybody's open. The welcome. You could come if anyone wants to come. And then number two, anyone means any of us. If we want to come, this is what we have to do. Like this, you want to talk about a salvation verse? John 3:16 is great, but the fullness of it comes when you can walk like this. That's the proof in the pudding. That when you could come up underneath Jesus and say, here's what it is to know Jesus. I want to deny myself and die. There's no other scriptural example of what true salvation looks like. There never has been. Jesus said, let him deny himself. You know what that literally translates? It means tell yourself no. Everyone, tell yourself no. And it's easy to go in the big things like, well, I haven't smoked crack this week, Rob. Woo! I haven't murdered a man this week, although I thought about it. Amen. That's progress for some of you, right? But what about in the heart of Peter, dissecting what your heart and mind were doing? And could you really tell yourself no, even if you thought something was God's heart for your kids, God's heart for your family, God's heart for your whatever? He says, deny yourself. And by the way, a denied life just looks like someone who lives for Jesus and others first. Would I characterize myself as somebody who puts myself last and puts you first? Is my wife really first? Is my kids really first? Okay. Is my, you know, my family, extended family first? Is the people I work with first? Is the people I don't like and my inability to put them first in my life? And then deny himself, telling yourself no, taking up your cross. a lot of you guys have heard this before, but during the ministry and the life of Jesus, it's estimated there were 30,000 people crucified under Rome during the life of Jesus. 30,000. And it was very public. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, do you think for a minute that some of these fellas and ladies and gentlemen didn't understand exactly what he was talking about? So when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, not only he's saying, number one, I'm going to die. I'm going to lay my life down for you. But guess what? If you want to follow me, come on. Take up your cross and follow me. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says, come die. And then he says, follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I know these are dumb rhetorical questions, but it helps me feel better about myself. Listen, here's what the beauty of salvation is. His way, not my way. Tell myself no to the things that are my way. Take up my cross, which is literally kill the inner things of me. And number three, follow him. And don't, when you say follow him, you say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm a believer. It's bigger than that. You need to follow Jesus into every situation. When Jesus is in the middle of the room of your fight with your spouse, follow him. When your kids are doing something or they're out of whack, follow him. Die to yourself. Tell yourself no. We have to follow Jesus. When Jen and I are fighting and it's one of those great times where I am right 95% of the time, right? Here's the unfunny, beautiful reality of this is Jesus wants us to die. But when we die, life comes. You remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets? How many of you had one of them? In my house, we changed it to What Would Jen Do? Because she's the boss, right? But if you're really going to ask yourself the question, and the reason why we're talking about this today, A, it's the Lenten scriptures, but B, this is a time to get dead serious about what we're doing. This season and this time, as things grow crazier in the world, the best thing the church can do is be clear and on purpose. Amen? Doing things on purpose. But if you were going to do things Jesus's way, here's what's going to happen. It will be contrary to how you feel about it, probably. It will probably cost you something. It will make you uncomfortable, and you're going to have to die to yourself. You want to know if Jesus is working? The Lord is working because I am ticked off. Amen. You're dying. And as you get older in the faith, you learn how to get in the rhythms of Jesus. But it is, how many of you think dying is easy? When Jesus says die and he's talking about yourself, it is not easy to die. It is not easy to tell yourself no. It is not easy to take up his cross, to make it my cross. And by the way, people are like, my cross to bear is just my anger. You know what I mean? Please don't ever say that to me. God just made me an explosive personality and it's just my cross to bear. That's not what that means. It literally means my cross to bear is the cross of Christ. him first, you first, I die his way, not my way. End of the text says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. When I became a believer, I was always startled by, I would read scripture like, forgive all those that have caused you harm. I would read things like things about finances. And then this question would come up, especially in our old home church. And they would be like, well, is God really telling you to give away all your stuff? And the answer was always, and I've preached this message, no, he's not calling you to give up all your stuff. But if he did, would you? Now, is there truth to that? Let me ask you a question. What if Jesus was serious as a heart attack about everything he wrote and inspired through the scriptures? Maybe you are supposed to give up everything you have. Maybe you are called to go and forgive people, even the most vile, abusive people that haunt your dreams. Maybe you really are called to bring your kids into hard spaces and not protect them from what you see as the world, but what honestly sometimes is the Lord. What if he really wants you in the nations? What if he's not kidding? What if he really wants you to step into that calling that he gave you in ministry? Men and women of the church, maybe he's calling you to, what if he's really, maybe your marriage is still hung up because you have not really taken for serious sake what God has asked you to do. Maybe your other spouse is the biggest jerk, not your other spouse. We are not that kind of church. Maybe your fourth spouse, you know, sister wives, no. Maybe that other person you keep waiting for to repent and make things better, maybe the entire door for that is you dying, telling yourself no. But what if I'm right? It doesn't matter. What if? The question is important because, like Peter, we will automatically start to answer those questions off what our intentions are and what we feel like God's heart is for us because it makes us feel safe. What if? What if he wants you to give it up? What if he wants you to lay it down? What if he wants you to go for forgiveness? What if he wants you to confess the way you really know you're supposed to confess? Maybe you are supposed to give sacrificially. Maybe you're supposed to adopt orphans. I know so many of us in here have had experiences with adopting orphans and the foster care system and stuff, but some of you are maybe sitting on the outside of that going, that's not for me. Who said? I can't handle that. Great. I can't handle it. I can't do that. By the way, if there's ever an I can't do that, Lord, it's probably an indicator that God is coming for that I can't in your life. Amen? I can do all things through Christ except for the things I don't want to do. Amen? But are you aware that God is intimately involved in the middle of the things that you think you cannot do? Look at Peter. Peter's problem wasn't that he wouldn't say no to anything. He was saying no to the wrong things the wrong way. But in the end, once God tweaked his heart, do you know the story of Peter's redemption with the Lord after he's denied him three times? Jesus comes back, a resurrected body, and Peter and the fellows are out fishing again. And the apostle John looks over and he says, hey, because Jesus, and before the words almost come out of his mouth, Peter's gone. Peter's in the water, swimming after Jesus. He can't even wait to get there. No more way. No more my way, Jesus. I just want you. I just want to be where you are. I just want to do what you have called me to do. I am sorry for doing things my way. And you have my yes and amen going forward forever. One of the greatest men that changed the world was Peter. And he's one of the biggest knuckleheads trying to do things his way for God's glory. And Jesus broke that in him. What happens when Jesus breaks that in you? Who are you? Who is God fashioning you to be? That when we stop saying no and we stop saying yes in our own flesh and we just get on board with whatever he wants, we give him the blank check, we get our knocks, we have Peter pay our stupid tax for doing things hopefully the way that God didn't want him to do. But who are you? What's your second half of the story? What happens to you when you get all of this stuff out and you say yes and you stop hiding behind all these things that you think are, well, God's okay with me being so reserved and kept to myself. And God's okay with me being stuck in my anxiety. He understands. He does, but he doesn't want to leave you there. What is your, as Paul Harvey would say, rest of the story?